Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be talking about myths and legends and facts and fancies and some fallacies as well. Years ago, decades ago probably now, I wrote a book, Covenants of the Gods, and in it I told people there is no solution or answer in this book. Wasn't written to give you the solution. It was given to, and it was given away time and time again. It's free online anytime anybody wants to read it. And it outlines in 15 basic chapters the contractual nature of government. One of the early commandments, if you put the commandments in a chronological order, is thou shalt make no covenants with them nor with their gods. It goes on to expound in other parts of the Bible with the inhabitants or with their gods. So how do you make a covenant with a god? And what is a god? And of course we go into that in that book and in Thy Kingdom Comes and in the Free Church Report and numerous other books, because it's one of those words that we just don't understand. Everybody's got a god somewhere. Even the atheist, someone who referred to an atheist as a devout atheist. And they believe in the god of their own intellect, because that's what rules them. See, that's what God is. God is the ruling judge of your life. Who is the ruling judge of your life? Is it the God of heaven? Is it Allah? Is it your own intellect, which is really the tree of knowledge? What is the ruling God of your life? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it the Supreme Court? Who decides what is good and evil for you? You see, and we talk about trinities. I mean, I don't know anybody who understands this thing they call the Trinity. You know, Jesus is the Son of God, yet he's God, and yet he's in the Garden of Gethsemane talking to God, asking God that this cup pass before him, but then he accepts the will of God, but he is God. I mean, it's like listening to Vincini. It's a dizzying intellect. Now, I'm not saying there isn't some sort of concept we call Trinity. I'm just saying most people don't understand what it is. They don't understand what God is. They don't understand why Jesus was called a god, and why Augustus Caesar was called a god, and why Paul says there are gods many, and why Jesus says ye also are gods. What's he talking about? I mean, they're all using the same word, which is also translated judge. It means judges, magistrates, and courts of law. Do you ever make contracts with them? Well, of course you have. You make contracts with, I mean, you've got a United States government, it's got three branches. So if you make a contract with one branch, aren't you making a contract with the other two branches as well? If you make a contract with the executive branch or a corporation of the executive branch, aren't you also making a contract with the Supreme Court? And what constitutes a contract? It's an agreement. You know, there's acceptance and performance. That's what makes a contract. You accept a benefit, you have a contract. You've accepted the benefit, so it is assumed that you've accepted it on the terms that it was offered, and the terms that it was offered are published, so you're expected to know the terms of the offer. I mean, you're taking something that's not yours on what condition? If they're published, if you're taking it from a government, you should find out what the conditions of the offer are. If you don't, you're an immature, imbecilic person and need to be under the care of a government. Because you didn't have the sense to read the contract. And so anyway, the book Covenants of the Gods talks about this nature, this contractual nature of government. But it also brings into light, in a very unusual writing style, or not common writing style, of quoting from prose and and poetry and from the Bible and from the law, and with very little, I mean, it's just full of quotes. And there is some of me in between those quotes. And that's trying to connect you with ideas so that you can begin to see the world in a different light. So that you can see the world at all. And that's one of the reasons why it's written in that particular style. So that when you read, you know, you read with different parts of your mind. You look at things with different parts of your mind. You have a left and right side. And one side deals with technical, mathematical, dimensional things. And the other side deals more with the artistic, perception, metaphor, concepts, abstract. And, you know, this varies from person to person, but most everybody uses those two sides of their mind and communicates between the two sides to see and perceive things. It's kind of like looking at the elephant. You look at it from this way, you look at it from that way. You look at it from two different ways and you get perspective. And that's the way the mind is created, so that you get perspective. Well, most of the people have fallen into one side of their mind more than the other. I mean, women tend to be more over on one side and men the other, but it's not always the same. It's different. Artistic men are, you know, which I am not. I'm not a very artistic person. I have a perception of art, but I cannot put it into the mechanical application. You know, I'm still down in the stick figure range of artistic ability. Oh, I have done some things way in the past, but I don't cultivate that very much. I mean, the last couple of days I've been cultivating building fence. And we put up numerous articles in the last week or so, information so that you can get more of a perspective on the world around you and your relationships to it. I spent probably 20 hours on the phone this last week counseling people, all sorts of people, ministers, people who are having problems, people are having problems with other people, people are having problems with the government, or were afraid that they were about to. And most of the people I talked to, things worked out pretty well. Nobody did they work out badly. But they're still struggling because life goes on. And they're still dealing with issues. And they will continue that. And mostly what we're trying to do by counseling these people is prepare them to deal with the difficulties of life. We cannot make those difficulties go away, but the way in which you relate to life is going to make a difference in your life. You can't change what other people do. You can't make the world conform to the way you want it to be. It's going to be the way it wants to be, and now you need to navigate around the rocks and the boulders and the stream and the river that you're trapped in, and hopefully get to dry ground, get to the rock, get to Jesus Christ, and rise above the water and the turmoil and the tumult of the river so that you don't drown. And so anyway, we're going to look at a lot of myths and legends, and it's probably going to take several shows because there are so many of these myths and legends. It's just absolutely astounding. And we're going to try to cure your psychosis. Yeah, did you know you had a psychosis? Did you know that you have a strong delusion? I don't know what your particular one is, but it's very same for most people, this strong delusion thing. And so you can look at the definition of psychosis, a severe mental disorder in which thought and emotions are so impaired that contact is lost with external reality. What's the external reality? Well, it's the truth. You see, the truth will set you free, but you're disconnected from the truth. Now, we know Jesus is the truth and the way of the life, and you're actually disconnected from Jesus. Now, I know you think you believe in Jesus. You think you've accepted Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior and all this stuff. And you may have been touched by Christ because you did accept something and you felt that. And that feeling may have come from a real being touched by Christ. But Jesus said strive. Jesus said seek. This denotes the concept of process, that you continue to move in that direction. And of course, now everybody thinks, well, I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling. But the fact is, you all of you have a psychosis to one degree or another. Something in your thoughts or your emotion, in the ideas you have in your head and your feelings, have impaired you to complete that contact with the external reality, the truth of Jesus Christ. And, you know, if you believe that you've already completely accepted Christ and the truth of Christ, and that you have nothing else to learn, nothing else to see, nothing else to discover, you hamper yourself. Unless you're walking on water and raising the dead, you probably got something to learn about yourself, to see that something about yourself, to renew those contacts with that external reality and make that external reality of Christ a part of your life. So we're going to explore some of these things that are blocking, hampering, these psychosis, these delusions that are impairing your ability to connect with Christ. Do you ever get angry? Do you ever get upset? Do you ever get impatient? Well, if you do, to that extent, Christ is not in you. Because, see, if you really love him, you will keep his commandments, and these things will not overcome you. They will not control your emotions, your actions, your thoughts. You know, when somebody does something wrong to you, do you constantly go back and rehearse, why did they do that? You know, why did they do this to me? Why are they doing things this way? You know, why are they so evil? If people can make you angry, Christ is not in you. I mean, Christ, you could nail him to the cross and he'd still be forgiving you. Is that where you're at? If that's not, then you have progress to make. And you have some sort of psychosis, some sort of mental and emotional block that's keeping you from seeing the whole truth. And so that's what, mostly when we do counseling, you know, when we want to talk to somebody who's having trouble, usually with other people, they want to talk about the other people. They want to talk about what the other guy is doing wrong. They seldom want to talk about what they're doing wrong. Occasionally, they'll have some sort of pet thing that, you know, where they were caught doing something wrong and they had to confess and admit it. And they will constantly go back to that thing and say, oh, yeah, well, I did that. I'm sorry I did that. And, you know, and on about that one thing. And they probably did that wrong, and they should be sorry about that, and they should admit it and confess it. But you don't need to do it over and over again. If you're constantly doing it over and over again, you haven't really done it yet. You need to move on to the next blocking thing, the next thing that's keeping you from seeing the truth. Like, why did you get involved with that person to begin with? And why did you get involved with that person in that way that was maybe immoral? Why didn't you consider the repercussions of this or that? Well, I didn't even think about that. Why not? God did. And you're supposed to be in communion with God. Why didn't you see this? You see, if you are in communion with God, you will see what you need to see. He will show you in the moment. And you'll say, whoa, I don't want to go there. because God showed me what was right and what was wrong, and I can't go there. I mean, I just don't even want to. It's not even a temptation. But you fall to temptation because you have these psychoses, these blockages, these obstacles inside your mind and inside your heart, these emotional and mental errors inside you. So how do you get rid of them? You have to see the truth about yourself. And what most people want to do is see the truth of, you know, they feel the sting of bondage. They feel the difficulties in the world today, economically, politically, legally, that we're in bondage. And there are people trying to control us and take a bite out of us. It's like the zombie apocalypse. They're coming after you. And you want to do something to prevent that. You know, getting bit by them zombies out there, being devoured by them, being crushed by them. And the temptation is to become like them. You see, they bite you, you bite somebody else. Somebody, you know, you pass it forward. You pass the viral zombie gene forward to the next person because they bit you, now you bite somebody else. And that's the zombie apocalypse. Be careful you do not bite one another, lest ye be devoured. In the Bible, see, New Testament was warning you about the zombie apocalypse. Isn't that amazing? In my grandkids' house, they have a timeline up on the ceiling in the living room. It goes all the way around the whole living room. And whenever they study a point in history, they make a little tab and they pin it up there. I think it's Velcro or something. They put it up there on the timeline, and so they can look and say, oh, when did that happen in history? So it gives them this perspective all the way around. Well, their uncle, my oldest son, went in there and he wrote down on a little tab zombie apocalypse, and he put it up there on the timeline when nobody was watching. And it was there for weeks before somebody actually noticed that he was extending out into the future. But actually, you could probably put that up back in 1933 or something. Because that's when it began. And it's biting us. It's making us covetous of one another, where we want to bite somebody else. And so anyway, we don't understand that process going on. And so by looking at some of these patriot myths that we have floating around out there, as well as spiritual myths and religious myths, hopefully we will begin to awaken. But really the purpose of looking at those things is so that we can look at ourselves. Because by looking at the fault of others, the error of others, we don't get better. We only get better when we see how we are a part of that fault. And when we finally get down to some of the, I don't know if it'll be the end, but a little farther down, I will show you how that most of these movements are contributing to the problem. Most of these ideas that are supposedly going to set you free are actually contributing to the problem. And you need to see how that works, because it's contributing to the problem in you. There is only one way. There's only one salvation. I'm going to say something trite here. Most people are not going to understand it, but it is Christ. Christ in you. That's the only thing that will set you free. But what does that mean? What does that look like? I hear people all the time that say they believe in Jesus and they have Christ in their hearts, and yet I do not see the fruits worthy of repentance. They say they've repented, but they keep doing what Christ said not to do. What's going on here? They think they're not zombies, but they are. They think they're not workers of iniquity, but they are. They think they're saved, but they are not, because they have not really accepted the real Jesus Christ. They've accepted a substitute. And you can't fool God. And so by seeing the evidence of what they've accepted, we know they haven't really accepted the truth. And the only reason we're going to be pointing this out is so that you know you still have need of repentance. You still have a psychosis, a mental block that is keeping Christ from fulfilling in you what he came to fulfill in all, that all might be saved. So you have to continue that journey to allow him in you to change you, to save you, to alter you. And so anyway, that's why we're going to explore these things, is to give you a better perspective of you. Not to, find fault with all these other groups. So anyway, understanding that and looking at what is fact and what is fancy. Now, I could say what is fallacy, but fancy. We fancy we see the truth because we're vain. We're not humble. We want to believe that we can figure it out. We can't. We can accept the truth of Christ, and he will show us the way. To think that you can figure it out is eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is what got you to where you are at today. You need to eat of the tree of life, and that takes a humble heart. So I've got several lists. I went to several websites. Some of these people I know. Some of the people I've had contact with. Some I don't really know very much, but I see the same thing over and over again. So I just took some notes out of that, and some of the things that they bring up as patriot myths, such as, I have constitutional rights. Well, nobody has constitutional rights, but many people have constitutional privileges. Because if your rights come from the Constitution, they are not really rights, they are privilege. Now, you can call them rights, such as civil rights, under a civil authority, but a civil right is really a privilege. Natural right is what the word right really refers to, but we use the word interchangeably, so I only make the distinction so that you understand a little bit more about the use of these words and what we're really trying to communicate. So if you don't really, your rights originally did not come from the Constitution. They pre-existed the Constitution. They are what they call inalienable rights. They come to you by the law of nature and the God of nature, and they were bestowed upon you as a living creature of God. But you actually weren't created by God. You were created by your parents. Your parents were created by their parents, and etc. So they can't create a freer person than they are. They can only create somebody with the same status as they have. So if they are in bondage, you are born in bondage. It's the way it was in Egypt. It's always the way it is. There are ways around that, and we'll talk about that when we return to the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We'll be back. So anyway, we're talking about some of these myths, such as, I have constitutional rights. If you have constitutional rights, then you're subordinate to the Constitution. If you're subordinate to the Constitution, you're subordinate to men, because men created the Constitution. Most people are completely unaware of the fact that most Americans, the vast majority of Americans, undoubtedly deposed the Constitution of the United States. They did not want it. And if it had been put to a vote of the people, for the people, by the people, it would have been voted down. But it was not put to the people of America, because it didn't have anything to do with the people of America for the most part. That's right. The Constitution had not, the people of America were not a party to the Constitution. So when you read "we the people," that's not you as an American. As a free American living in a republic, That has nothing to do with you. That we the people doesn't refer to you, didn't. Now it may now, but it does because you made contracts, covenants, and sought the benefits of the Constitution and the corporations that the Constitution created. Now, you know, we'll probably get down to that eventually. Maybe we'll look at it right now since I just mentioned corporations. Is the United States a corporation? And the huge debate about it. I mean, I've seen people that I respect for their courage, and they say, oh, the United States is not a corporation. And there's reference to 1871 where the United States incorporated. But the reality is the United States Constitution did create a corporation. All a corporation is two or more people gathered together as if they were one person. They act as one person, and they're gathered together under a pre-existing authority. That's a corporation, and there's all kinds of corporations. Husband and wife are a corporation. But if I use the word corporation, that's commonly referring to a corporate entity created by the United States or individual states. And so we use that term, usually exclusive to those entities. But the reality is, anytime you get two or more people gathered together to act as one person, even without a corporate charter, that's a corporation by definition. And when you gather them together, you usually have to gather together under some existing, pre-existing authority in order to be considered truly incorporated. But, you know, even an unincorporated association, that's just an association that is not created with a corporate charter and rules and regulations and ways of electing officers and all that kind of stuff. Even if you don't have that, it still will be treated as a corporation because it's two or more people gathered together for a particular purpose to act as one person under some sort of pre-existing authority. And in most cases in America today, unincorporated associations are under the authority of the United States government and therefore its court systems, because the people that come together are already under those jurisdictional authorities. So lots of things are corporations without being state corporations or federal corporations or international corporations. They're corporations because they're two or more people gathered together for a particular purpose under a pre-existing authority to act as if it was one person. That's all that's required. And certainly, just reading the Constitution will tell you this is a corporation. It's creating a federal corporation under the pre-existing authority of those who ratified it, which would be the states. But of course, it didn't come into being until you actually elected the officers of that corporation. And we call those officers senators, congressmen, presidents, cabinet members. They're all members of the corporation. And they have a whole list of rules of what they can do and what they can't do in that document we call the Constitution. So the Constitution was a corporation from the beginning, under the authority of the states collectively, who created a body outside of the states to function, to do certain tasks that they thought would be done better if it was done by one entity rather than requiring the consensus of all the states. And with some things they said, oh, you got to have 2/3 and 3/4 and a consensus of the states in order to do these things, like to amend it. You couldn't just do it with 51%. You had to have more than 51% in order to amend this Constitution. But of course, as we point out in the book, Contracts, Covenants, and Constitutions, the Constitution itself was illegally ratified. It was an illegal document at the beginning, because at the beginning, the states had already agreed that they could make no changes to the Articles of Confederation without unanimous consent. And certainly the Constitution was a radical change, but it wasn't really a change to the Articles of Confederation, but their relationship with each other. They were violating the terms of the Confederation by creating the Constitution. But they did it. and they've acquiesced to it because they did it way more than 50 years ago, and it wouldn't even take 50 years to make it clear that they acquiesced to it. And so the Constitution exists, and it created a corporation. Now, yes, in 1871, they sort of reorganized that corporation. In 1910, they did so also. They altered some things. In 1913, they altered some things. 1916, they altered certain things. 1933, they altered more. And they've been altering things right along. But it's always been a corporation, not always the same corporation, because you alter it enough and it becomes something different. But what really has happened is you've altered your relationship to that corporation. Whereas before you were not a party to it, now you have become a party to it by contracting with its agencies and institutions and other corporations that it has created. And so that brings us to another myth, where people say, I am a capital C citizen. Somehow or other, that's supposed to make them free because they're a capital C citizen. When in actuality, there's very good logic that if you're a capital C citizen, that's a guarantee that you're not free, that you're a subject citizen, that you're a person. I mean, that's why you capitalize. It's an office. If it's an office, then it's a person because you're a member. So, you know, that, you know, and we could go into all, and the fact is, if you read the contracts, Covenants of the Gods, we have a whole chapter in there on citizens. And we're not trying to tell you to become this kind of citizen or that kind of citizen. Just kind of understand that all citizens are not the same, that civil rights are not always the same. They have multiple definitions for it. You know, one, civil rights belong to every inhabitant. Because what those civil rights are, they're natural rights. What those civil rights are the rights that you have naturally, and they're not connected to the administration of government. And that's what it says. It defines it. Not connected to the administration of government. But then the same definition goes on to say, or as otherwise defined. So now we're looking at another kind of citizen or civil rights. Citizens that are connected to the administration of government by virtue of the 14th Amendment. And, you know, that's really all we had to say about the 14th Amendment, although we do talk about it in several places. And if you read our PDF deal, you can do searches, and we have multiple articles and audios that try to explain this in greater detail. And again, the only reason we want you to understand how these systems of the world work is how those systems of the world draw you away from that thing that will give you true salvation, which is Christ. You see, because all these people trying to be capital C citizen or state citizen or sovereign citizen, all of them are appealing to a character in you that is a part of your psychosis. And they are dragging you away from Christ instead of towards him. And we're going to show you eventually in this series how easy that is to take place. But you have to kind of listen to the whole thing, and we'll put it all together eventually so that you can listen to it. And so you have to stay tuned, and we'll be talking about this on other radio broadcasts, and we'll be, you know, I'm going to be a guest appearance on other radio shows, and we'll probably talk about some of these things. And so you have to kind of join the network to know where all those are, because we're not going to tell you here. And some of those appearances may change. So you want to be a part of the network to get to know when those changes take place so that we can go through this step by step. So anyway, we just covered the myth that I'm a state citizen for one a little bit, but we just touched on it. But to go into a little bit more depth, what state would that be? Because there are states as persons that are corporations of the United States, and then there were original states that were republics. One of the problems with a republic in international law is that the leaders are only titular, and we explain this in our articles and in the chapter on republics and democracy, which are also in that same book, that a republic, the leaders are titular. So if a leader is titular, that means he's in name only. He doesn't even have the power to make a treaty. in a true and pure republic. Now, the United States president was titular in most things, in name only in most things, but he was given some powers by the states, not by the people, because the people didn't vote on it, the people weren't a party to it, so the people didn't give it any power at first. Now, individually, since then, you've given it a great deal of power because you've applied to its corporations and its agencies for benefits, and every one of those benefits carries stipulations of obligations. So now you have many, many obligations, and therefore, with those obligations comes the right of the government to enforce those obligations. And we'll show you how far-reaching this is a little bit at a time, and we already do in the hundreds of articles and audios that we have available for free. But you have to pursue this understanding. But understand this, that understanding how the system works only has value to you as an individual if it shows you how you have been separated from that which will set you free, which is this mysterious thing called Christ. And see, like, Melano, who we talked a little bit on the network. Somebody asked some questions about him. He's a genius, but he's also a fool. And I say that in the most loving way I possibly can. And I will be glad to discuss with him why I say that. And the fact is, there are many geniuses who do foolish things, who make grievous errors in their perception and judgment of things. And so really, I mentioned to some of the people on one of our networks that I should be doing videos that counter some of the, you know, misconceptions and foolish things that are promoted by some of these people who know a great deal and are right about many things, but then they suddenly take people down a road that is off track. And it's a road to destruction. There are many, many wrong turns you can make. There's always more wrong turns you can make than there are the right turns that you can make. But there's always turning back from the wrong turns, which leads you to the righteousness of the way. And so anyway, that's why we're studying this, is so you can see this. Sovereign, what's a sovereign? I'm a sovereign. People say a sovereign is someone who can make laws. And they use this in a number of different ways, but people are throwing that word around. If you think you're a sovereign, then who can you make laws for? Well, theoretically, you could only make laws for yourself. In other words, you could decide for yourself what is good and evil. And in a sense, man was originally made sovereign, where he could decide what is good and evil, because he could decide to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or eat of the tree of life. That was his only sovereign decision he could make. If he decided to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all the other decisions he made were tainted by that original decision, and was foolishness and error, and led to more error, and more error, and more error. But if he chose to eat of the tree of life, then he would have life more abundant. So how do we do that? And I just sent off an email just before the program, or earlier this morning, explaining to somebody on the New York group exactly what that means. Now, I don't know if he'll get it or not. I don't know if anybody on the New York group will get it. I hope, and that's why I sent it out. And we'll talk about exactly what that means later. Then we have the guys who say, I'm a man on the land. And that is, these little sound bites that people throw out, you know, like, what does that mean? We used to have somebody, you know, a landed citizen in America, and this was at the time of the American Revolution. A landed citizen was someone who actually owned land. That may not be a plantation. It may be a small amount of acreage, a little tiny piece of farm that he could grow food on for himself and his family. But he actually owned land. And see, in English law, and which came to America, you were not a freeman unless you owned land. You actually owned it. Not a legal title, but you actually owned it. And how do you know if you own land? Well, can it be taxed? If it can be taxed, you don't own it. You don't own the right to use it. You have to pay a use tax in order to get to use it. So if you're paying tax on any land, you know you don't own it. You have a legal title. And we explain this in the book Covenants of the Gods, in the chapter on law versus legal. And, you know, how do we explain it? Do we go through all kinds of dusty old law books that you can't find anywhere? Or are we just telling you and we give you no references? Hundreds of footnotes. And we show you. It's simple. We break it down. You know, all the chapters of that book were like 70 to 120 to 180 pages long. And I reduced them all down to 12 pages. 12 small pages to, you know, maybe a 5,000-word essay, each of the chapters. And so that forced me to put in the basic essentials so you don't have to read on and on and on and on. I mean, it's just chock full of stuff that overthrows your imagination, because what we do is we, like, show you the definition of legal title. I mean, you say, I got legal title to this property. It's mine. You just said two contradictory things. Maybe. Depends on how you take it. You say, I got legal title, therefore I own it. What do you own? You own the legal title. That's what you own. You don't own the land, because legal title, by definition, is only an apparent title. It appears to be a title, but it carries with it no beneficial interest. If you don't own the beneficial interest of the property, you don't own the right to use the property. That's the definition of these words. And you're saying, when you say I have a legal title, you're saying I don't actually own the property, I own the legal title. I have the right to use it if I pay the use tax. If I don't pay the use tax, they take the property away from me and they sell the right to use it to somebody else. And so I don't really own anything but a legal title, which is a bound title that is connected to what? The judicial system of the United States, which is connected to what? The international bankers of the world and to all of our creditors. You see, you know, it's really simple. But now, I threw that out really quick and most of you couldn't follow it. It's like you stop and ask directions and they start going through this and you say, wait a minute, I got to write this down. This is too confusing. Well, you don't even have to write it down. I already wrote it down. I put it in the book, and you get the book for free and download it on the internet. And it's all you really need. You don't need tons of more books. I mean, actually, some people have gone out and bought the books that are referenced in the footnotes so that they could, you know, check me out, and that's fine. You can go down, and I tried to use books that are reasonably available. I've been on this road for over half a century following this stuff, and information comes to me in the strangest of ways. First paying job I ever had was way back in the 60s, and I just turned 18 years old, and I got a job, and I was working 16, 17 hours a day, and I finally got to a day off. After working there for more than a week, they finally decided to give me a day off. And I went walking out in a field. I just went walking. I was back east. And eventually I saw a field, and I prefer the field to the road. So I walked out in the field, walking through this field, and I come to a little tiny cement slab that is probably 12 by 20 or something. And on it was a crate of books. And the crate was busted open. The books were laying out on the cement slab, some of them. Some of them were still kind of halfway in the crate. And I sat down. I'd been walking for a while. And I opened up the book. And I'm reading. Just open up to a page anywhere. And I'm reading the page. And it's Bigelow's, dissertations on the law. I'm out in the middle of this field, and it's talking about equity is not law, but winks at the law. Now, why in the world am I reading this out in the middle of the field, about 7 days after my 18th birthday, and I'm reading this, and what does it mean? I had no idea whatsoever. And But I remembered it. It was a Kodak moment. And later, it fell into place when God said, okay, now's the time to write the book, Covenants of the Gods. Now, I didn't carry those books out of there. They weren't mine. I left them there. Somebody probably stole them, and that's where they busted open the crate and found out it wasn't a value. What was in it was just books. But to me, it was a treasure. And I sat there and I read other things, and it started putting things together in my mind, but I didn't even know what I was putting together yet. It's like the first few pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, except for I already had pieces of the puzzle. Got them when I was 7 years old, when I was 9 years old, when I was 13 years old. Pieces of the puzzle were coming to me. I couldn't fit them together yet. But finally, there came an anointing where I could start putting them together. And I already put them together and wrote them down, put them in a book, and make it available to you for free. How many people are in our network who haven't read the book? And we have people in the network who haven't read the book, and they're trying to tell everybody else how it all works. Well, they can go tell other people how it all works, but we already got it figured out. If they want to work with us, I'm sure they can enlighten us. But if they want to steer us away, and that's what these patriot myths do, they steer you away from the answer. And the answer, again, is what? What's the answer? Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Anointing. That's right, you have to be anointed by the Spirit that Jesus Christ left us, which is the Holy Spirit, or he sent to us. He sent us the Holy Spirit. You must be anointed by that Holy Spirit, which puts Christ in you. Why isn't it in you now? Because you have a psychosis. You have mental blocks. What empowers those mental blocks? What empowers those mental blocks in your head? Well, it's something I call trauma, and we'll talk more about that later. But let's go on to another thing. Admiralty law. We're all vessels under admiralty law. That's another one of these patriot myths. And we are vessels, but we're supposed to be vessels of the Holy Spirit. And I can guarantee you the Holy Spirit is not subject to admiralty law. So it's not the vessel that's the problem. It's what's in the vessel, which is a lot of goofy ideas, which is a part of that psychosis, which we will now attempt to cure a little bit of it. So if you think admiralty law is the problem, admiralty law is a body of private international law governing the relationships between private entities which operate vessels on the ocean. Law of the Sea, which is a body of public international law, like I said. And, you know, it's private, really. It's a part of, there's actually several more levels to this, and it gets into international law and local maritime law. But anyway, we'll discuss that next time, which is coming up on Keys of the Kingdom. And we'll bring you into some of these other patriot myths. But then we're going to put it together so you can follow the real trail. We got to kind of clear the brush first. We'll be right back.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.